invite you to open your Bible once more to the first book, the book of Genesis, and the fifth chapter, Genesis chapter 5. Take out your outline to follow along. Genesis chapter 5, the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Look down at verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then over chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. And then go over to the end of chapter 9. Verse 28, chapter 9, verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Another famous Noah Webster, defined the word legacy as something such as property or money that is received from someone who has died, or a second definition, something that happened in the past or that comes from someone in the past. The word is often used to describe an inheritance of money or material possessions, as he left his son a legacy of $1 million. But it's also used to describe one's testimony or gift of character that is left to those who follow after, as she left her children a legacy of love and faith. The word could certainly be used in that sense of Michael Phelps, who swam what is most probably his last Olympic race last night and finished with his fifth gold medal of these Olympics, along with one silver. The legacy he leaves is that of the greatest swimmer in history. In addition to numerous world championships and world records set along the way, he swam in five Olympics and leaves the sport with a staggering 23 Olympic gold medals and 28 medals overall, records that most likely will never be approached, much less broken. What a legacy. I'm using the word legacy in this sermon in that sense as well. We have no record of money or property that Noah left his sons, but what he left them and us is worth far more than $1 million or a large estate. The testimony that he left to every believer who has walked the earth since Noah's day is priceless and is forever recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. He lived in a dark day, a very sinful, wicked day, and he was able to stand alone and leave a glowing testimony, and regardless of how dark our day becomes, we can do the same thing. This is the final planned installment of a brief study on the flood and Noah and his ark that grew out of our VBS theme earlier this summer, Ocean Commotion, Diving into Noah's Flood. We've looked at the three previous lessons of the ark that Noah built and the awful flood in his day that destroyed the surface of the earth and killed every human and animal outside the ark, and the covenant God made with Noah and with us following the flood. This morning we're going to consider the legacy of Noah and his ark and remind ourselves again that the record of his life isn't just confined to the five chapters in the book of Genesis. And along the way, we'll be forced to think about our own legacy that we're leaving to our children and grandchildren and our fellow believers. So let's begin with the legacy of Noah's ark. Now, we've already looked at the physical dimensions of this giant barge, a boat far bigger than any that would be built until the late 18th century. And we've considered the capacity of the ark to hold and protect all of its living cargo during the year-long flood. Last week, I gave you some comparisons between the ark and the salvation that Christ provides. So by way of review, think with me theologically that the ark provides a beautiful picture of salvation in Christ. Now, I listed nine of these comparisons on the screen last week, but I kind of clicked them along more quickly than anyone could write them down. So I've written them down for you on your outline this week. So concerning the ark, note that it was God's plan for deliverance from judgment that he was bringing on the world, and so is Christ, because God, every human being is going to face God's judgment unless they receive the judgment that Christ bore for us. Second, the ark was the only way of deliverance from judgment. Everybody outside the ark died, and so is Christ the only way. It's not a popular message today, but it's the truth. He's the only way. The ark provided a sufficient covering from wrath, and Noah was told by God to cover the ark, the wood of the ark, inside and out with pitch, some type of resin. The pitch provided a covering for the ark so that it protected it from leaking and kept the waters of the flood on the outside. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for pitch that's used in Genesis 6:14 is the same word used later in the Old Testament for atonement. The first offering that God describes to Moses in Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. And of that offering, he says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The Old Testament sacrifices provided atonement in the sense of a temporary covering for the sin of the one who was bringing the offering. Sin was covered, and so God didn't have to judge that individual. Christ's sacrifice on the cross provides atonement in the sense of a permanent covering, or even more than that, it doesn't just cover our sins, he takes it away forever when we put our trust in him. Another thing about the ark, it only had one door of entry. And Jesus makes it clear in John 10 that he is the door. There's no other way to the Father except through him. But one must be in the ark to be safe. And so must one be in Christ to escape the wrath of God. One of Paul's favorite descriptions of New Testament believers is that we are in Christ. Only those who believe God entered it. Sadly, no one outside of Noah's family believed God's warning about the flood, so no one else entered the ark. And faith in Christ, we have to believe what God says about what his son did on the cross and receive him by faith if we're going to know the salvation that he offers. All inside the ark were safe and secure, and all in Christ are safe as well. All outside the ark perished, and all that are outside of Christ will perish, regardless of how sincere they might be in their religion, regardless of how many good works they try to do. If they are outside of Christ, if they're not trusting in him, they will perish. And then the ark was the only transport to the new world, and so is Christ. If you want to get to see heaven, it's coming, a new earth, a new heavens are coming, but you never get to see them if you don't know Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. Now, God loves object lessons, and when you know the end from the beginning, you can build many object lessons into the story of history all along the way that will point toward the ultimate focus of history, Christ himself. And the ark is one of those object lessons that points clearly to the salvation that Christ provides. So physically, the ark was extremely important to the human race and the animals. Theologically, it's important to us as a picture of Christ's salvation, but historically, the fate of the ark after the flood remains a mystery. When Noah and his family and the animals stepped off the ark in Genesis 8:19, we're not given another word in the rest of Scripture about what happened to the ark. It had fulfilled its purpose, one of the most important purposes in history, I might add, and so the Holy Spirit doesn't consider it necessary to tell us what happened to it. But humans are naturally curious, so we want to know, and so you might imagine there are different theories about what happened to the ark. I've listed four of them for you. The first is that it was dismantled to build houses and barns for Noah's family. If that's what happened, the ark would have continued to serve Noah and his family and fulfilled another important purpose, shelter from a radically different environment, very different from the pre-flood world. And there certainly weren't any large trees available to cut for lumber in the area after the flood. So maybe Noah and his family continued to live in the ark for some time for shelter, and while they systematically dismantled the other end and used the wood to build themselves houses and maybe barns for animals they domesticated. A second theory could follow naturally from the first one. It deteriorated due to the ravages of time and nature. Remember, the ark was built 4,400 years ago. So whether it was dismantled or not, eventually the ravages of wind and rain and sun and snow and ice and earthquakes and avalanches would break down the pitch that covered the ark and allow the wood to rot, unless the ark was frozen and permanently encased in glacial ice. Geologist John Morris, the Institute of Creation Research, who himself has made 13 trips up Mount Ararat in search of Noah's ark, has stated that he believes the only way the ark could have survived the ravages of time as if God supernaturally preserved it. A third theory is that it's located in a valley a few miles from Mount Ararat, preserved as a petrified object. This is called the Dura Pinar site. This site is an area in Mount Tinduric area of eastern Turkey, just north of the Iranian border, which features a boat-like formation reportedly exposed by heavy rains and earthquakes in 1948. The site was named for Turkish Army Captain Ion Durapinar, who identified it in a Turkish Air Force aerial photo taken during a NATO mapping mission in October 1959. Photographs of the site were published in Life magazine in 1960, and a group of the Archaeological Research Foundation surveyed the site in September of that year. Scientists have studied the area and taken core samples of the formation. Some still believe it is Noah's Ark petrified, but most are convinced that it's just a boat-shaped structure that's an outcropping of limestone with numerous basalt boulders, just a naturally occurring formation. Fourth theory of the Ark is that it's located on the northern slope of Mount Ararat at the top of the Ahura Gorge and has been seen by eyewitnesses. This is a theory that's based on reports that go back more than 2,600 years and continue to the present day. And during all those centuries, there are many people who claim to have seen or visited the Ark. And we could spend all of our time listening to these reports. There are many fascinating articles and books that have been published on the subject. I read a lot this week. I would encourage you to Google the subject on the internet and do your own research if you're interested. But let me just highlight some of the reports from the different eras I listed on your outline. Records, historical records of pilgrimage to the Ark go back to at least the 7th century BC. In 610 BC, which was just 5 years before Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, we're talking about that in the book of Daniel, and he took Daniel captive. 5 years before that, Isidore of Seville said this, quote, Ararat is a mountain in Armenia where the historians testify that the Ark came to rest after the flood, so even to this day, wood remains of it are to be seen there, end of quote. The 5th century Greek historian Herodotus, known as the father of history, who was a contemporary of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Malachi in the Old Testament, stated that religious people had for a long time been making pilgrimage to Mount Ararat because of their belief that the Ark had landed there. In 275 BC, the Babylonian priest, astronomer, and scholar named Berosus said this, quote, but this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part of it still remains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off and using it for amulets to ward off evil, end of quote. And then there are accounts and sightings in the earlier years of the Christian era. These include those of Nicholas of Damascus, who was the biographer of Herod the Great. He wrote a biography of Caesar Augustus. He claimed that the Ark was still there on the mountain. First century Flavius Josephus spoke of the Ark three times in his writings. Theophilus of Antioch in 180 wrote, and of the Ark, the remains are to this day to be seen in the Arabian mountains. And the fourth century bishop said this, do you seriously suppose that we are unable to prove our point when even to this day the remains of Noah's Ark are shown in the country of the Kurds? And there are many others. In the year 1245, a monk named Jehan Haithun said, upon the snows of Ararat, a black speck is visible at times. This is Noah's Ark. Marco Polo in the 13th century wrote an account of seeing the Ark in his book, The Travels of Marco Polo. And then numerous accounts in the 19th and 20th centuries. These accounts, there are too many to mention, but they are fascinating. They include scientists and diplomats, Russian and Turkish soldiers, and even the Russian Tsar Nicholas and his family in the World War I era, American Army pilots during the World War II era, many investigators in the last quarter of the 20th century. Again, I would encourage you, if you're interested, do your own research on that and see whether you believe it's there. But I will tell you this, none of the sightings, photos, and visits to the Ark have been scientifically substantiated. Has the Ark been preserved? I don't know. Will it ever be found? I don't know. It would certainly be a fantastic discovery. One author pointed out that Noah's Ark, if discovered, would have a profound significance to the Christian community as a whole. For some, the discovery would serve to reaffirm their faith in the Bible as validating the account of the great flood in Genesis. It would prove once again that the Bible is accurate and can be accepted as true. It would also convince many people that the worldwide flood, now relegated to the realm of myth, actually occurred. This in turn would challenge currently held ideas of uniformitarianism and the evolutionary view of the fossil record. Other people groups would be affected. The Quran mentions Noah's Ark and the great flood. Some people believe that it would be the greatest archaeological find of all time. The deceased editor of National Geographic, Dr. Melville Grosvenor, said this, if the Ark of Noah is discovered, It'll be the greatest archaeological find in human history, the greatest event since the resurrection of Christ, and it would alter all the currents of scientific thought. Maybe. I would certainly agree that it would be an amazing statement, but let me read you what this guy said at the end. However, while the discovery of the ark would definitely be seen as strong evidence for the global flood, it is unlikely that such a discovery would alter the opinions of most secular scientists who firmly hold to their beliefs in evolution. And I would agree with that. Do we need to find the ark to prove that the Bible is true? No. To find out if a flood really happened? No. Bible-believing Christians know the Bible is true in everything it teaches. And since the original ark hasn't been found, Ken Ham has built a life-size replica in northern Kentucky. So go there and see it like maybe 2 million other people will over the next 12 months and get a firsthand look of how enormous this great barge really was. That's the legacy of Noah's ark. So what about the legacy of Noah's life? This is where I really want us to focus. Let's consider four areas in which he left a legacy, and I think we'll have to think about what our own legacy will be. First, Noah left a legacy of grace and obedience. Grace and obedience. We get this primarily from the Genesis account written by Moses, beginning with the passage we read at the beginning, at the end of chapter 5. Remember that he was born to Lamech. We don't know Lamech's wife's name. But when Noah was born, apparently the Lord somehow made it clear to him that God had a plan for his son to bring comfort from the curse. So he named him Noah, which means comfort or rest. Noah bore three sons who would become the ancestors of all humans on the earth today. So every person on the planet since the time of Noah's grandchildren is a direct descendant of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. All of us here, everybody on the planet. The Bible makes that clear. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. We're told that he found grace in the Lord's eyes in the midst of a wicked generation. This was actually our theme verse for Vacation Bible School, Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and thank God he did. When the world was filled with wickedness, when every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, Noah stood out. He stood alone. He bucked the tide. He refused to allow his culture to squeeze him into its mold. So we have to ask ourselves, how about us? The world is very adept at squeezing people into its mold, of changing the way we think, of we absorbing the world's mindset without even realizing it, because we're bombarded all the time from the media, from billboards, magazines, Hollywood, television, with these thoughts, with these ideas. And if we're not staying in our Bible and finding out, okay, what does God really say about that, we can start to think, well, I guess that sounds pretty good. And before you know it, where our thinking should be here, lined up with God, we're way over here somewhere. The darker our culture gets, the brighter our light ought to shine, and the easier it should be seen. So make sure you're letting it shine in your home, in your community, at your workplace, in school. Noah did. He left us that legacy. In fact, we're told in chapter 6, verse 9, that he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And to a large extent, he was the only one. His father and grandfather were godly men. Both of them died just before the flood. But by and large, he stood alone. How desperately we need that to be said of professing Christians in America today. Righteous, blameless among the people of our time, and we walk with God. We're told he did everything God told him to do in regards to the ark. He received the blueprints and the instructions, and four times in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're told he did everything just as God commanded him. He did all that the Lord commanded him. What a great tribute to be said about anybody. And this is the Holy Spirit saying it about Noah, so it's not an exaggeration. What a great epitaph to go on one's tombstone. It certainly could be said about the Lord Jesus at the end of his life. It could be said about Noah in regards to the building and filling of the ark. Can it be said about you and me? If the Lord were to call us home this afternoon, could that honestly be written? We did everything the Lord commanded us to do. We're told that he worshiped God. We studied this last week, that his first act after exiting from the ark was to build an altar and worship God by offering the sacrifices that God prescribed. And God smelled that sweet savor, and he was pleased. And he made a covenant with Noah and with you and me that he would never destroy the earth by a flood again. And every time we see a rainbow in the sky, we'd remember God's promise and give thanks. Finally, he died at the age of 950, the third longest lifespan in recorded history. His grandfather, Methuselah, was the oldest, 969. His great-great-grandfather, Jared, got the silver medal at 962. Jared, or I should say the bronze, and Adam came, he didn't finish on the podium, 930. He left a legacy of grace and obedience. Jesus would say centuries later that we prove our love for him by that. If we love him, we obey him. The older I get, the more I realize that with every decision I have to make concerning my attitude or my behavior, it comes down to a simple choice. Will I obey Jesus or myself? Whom do I love more, Dale or Jesus? If I love him, I'll obey him. If I don't obey him, I don't love him as I claim to. Now, that's a hard thing to admit, but that's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Noah did. Second legacy, he left a legacy of godliness and righteousness. Now, modern critics of the Bible claim that Noah was just a make-believe storybook figure. He and his ark and his flood are just part of an ancient bedtime story. The prophet Ezekiel didn't think so. And neither did the Lord, who brought Noah into a conversation that the prophet had about the wickedness of his day. Ezekiel was a prophet who was contemporary with Daniel. Daniel was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar at the first siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC. 8 years later, I should say, Ezekiel was taken in the second siege in 597. And in chapter 14 of his book, he's told by the Lord that the wickedness of Judah is so great. That's why I brought this Babylonian captivity upon them. It is so great, he says, that even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the land, they could only save themselves by their righteousness. Now, that statement is remarkable for several reasons. For one, God taught us through Abraham's intercession for Sodom in Genesis 18 just how much of a preservative effect the presence of believers in a city or a country have upon that culture. God told Abraham, if I find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the whole place. There were 5 cities there, the plain. Archaeologists tell us there were maybe 250,000 people that lived there. He says, if I find 10 righteous, I'll spare the whole place. And yet the presence, we're told, of these three of the most righteous men in the Old Testament, even if they had been there all at that time, and Noah lived, 1,500 years or more before Ezekiel, Job lived at the time of the patriarchs, Daniel was a contemporary, but he said, if all three were here now, this place is so wicked that they would only save themselves. What is also noteworthy is that Noah was considered one of those three righteous men. What a legacy. Is judgment coming upon our country because even though millions of people in this country claim to be Christians, our ethics and our morals appear to be no different from those of our unbelieving neighbors? Has the salt of the earth lost its saltiness? Jesus says when that happens, it's good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Is our culture about ready to trample us underfoot because we no longer have a preservative effect upon our land? It certainly can't be said of most Christians in America, as it was said of Noah, that we are righteous and blameless among the people of our time and that we walk with God. What a legacy Noah left. Second, his example is held up for us by Jesus in contrast to the people at the time of the second coming. Jesus said that people of Noah's day were so indifferent to his preaching and his warnings and to his example in building the ark that they were caught unawares when the flood came. For 120 years he'd been warning them, but they continued to carry on life as usual so that they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And he says, that's the way it will be just before I come back. Noah, on the other hand, took God seriously. He went to work on the ark. Question we have to ask ourselves is, do we take him seriously? Do we do what he tells us to do, or do we just carry on business as usual with no thought that Jesus could come back today? How many believers left churches on Sunday morning last week and they never thought one time over the past week, Jesus could come today? I need to be watching. I need to be waiting. I need to be living in light of that. Third, Noah's godliness was held up by Peter in contrast to the disobedience of those who perished in the flood. Peter wrote that God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. There's plenty of room on that ark for more than eight people, but the stubborn, rebellious people of Noah's day refused to believe God and obey him by repenting of their sin and getting on the ark. But godly Noah obeyed. What a legacy of godliness and righteousness he left. In the very near future, Lord willing, I don't know when it'll be, a week, 2 weeks, a month, but I'll be traveling to Indiana once again, this time to preach the funeral of my good friend Harold. Hospice was called in this past Monday. His time is short. He knows that. I know that. His family knows that. Harold is not a highly educated man, never made a lot of money, lived a very simple, quiet life, worked hard all of his life, provided for his family, not known outside the circle of his family and friends. And he won't leave his three children a large inheritance, but he will leave them a legacy far more valuable. And I'll be able to share about the legacy of godliness and righteousness that will outlive him on this earth and will go with him into the Lord's presence. When your funeral is preached, whenever that will the preacher be able to say that about you? The Holy Spirit was able to say it about Noah at his funeral. What a legacy. The third legacy is he left a legacy of bold proclamation of the truth. The Apostle Peter talked about Noah in both of his letters, and in his second epistle, he says of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness. He says, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, if we didn't have this verse, we wouldn't know that Noah was preaching all the time he was hammering, because the Genesis account doesn't give us that information. But now we know that Noah had an evangelistic heart, that he wanted his neighbors to share his faith in God and share his place of safety on the ark. So as he was working day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, he was also warning his neighbors and family members that judgment is coming. God's going to send a flood. What's a flood? I don't know, but he's going to send it. And it's going to drown everybody if you're not on this ark. So you need to repent and turn to him. We know from this verse and from the Genesis account that he remained faithful all those years, though he won no converts. How disappointing must that have been? Nobody listened. Even members of his own extended family, his brothers and sisters and cousins and nephews and nieces, and no members of his wife's family. What a heartbreak that must have been for both of them. When the door was finally closed and the rain came and maybe they could hear some of their family members knocking, let us in, we believe you now. It was too late. And how discouraging it must have been. How often he must have thought about quitting. I'm not saying another word. But he kept on preaching, in season, out of season, just as Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Is that your legacy? Bold proclamation of truth. The truth is becoming increasingly unpopular in our culture. More and more it's being viewed as intolerant and hateful to insist that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Who are you to say that? Well, I'm nobody. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And it will require more and more boldness to stand for the truth and proclaim it. We have to ask ourselves, will that be our legacy? I read an article in Voice of the Martyrs magazine this week about a believer in India who a few years ago carried a single Bible deep into the forested region of southwestern India. Today, 70% of those living in a Hindu village have accepted Christ. Workers on the front line of evangelism in India regularly hear how the gospel is changing lives in the world's largest Hindu nation. That's why they do whatever it takes to get Bibles into the hands of new believers. Despite pressure from the Indian government and a Hindu nationalist group, they're threatened with their lives. Still, they continue to distribute Bibles. extreme heat and challenging terrain can't deter them from delivering God's words. They use everything from canoes to camels to haul their life-changing cargo. How they put us to shame. How desperately American Christians, we all need to go back and read the biographies of the pioneers of missions like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and many others who endured great suffering and loss for years to get the gospel to those who had never heard of Christ. And we've had smooth sailing for over 250 years in this country, a wide open door to share Christ with our neighbors, with the homeless, with those in prison, without fear of persecution, or for the most part, we have miserably failed. Believers in India are willing to risk their lives to deliver the gospel. Far too many American Christians have been unwilling to risk inconvenience to do so. Not Noah. What a legacy of bold proclamation of truth he's left us. There's one more. He left a legacy of faith and reverence. He made it into the believer's hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And there the author of Hebrews says of Noah that he believed God's warning. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What a legacy of this godly man. You know, when you fear God and obey God and take him seriously, you never know what he might do through you. I read recently the true account of two believers who knew that bringing Bibles into their Muslim-dominated Middle Eastern country was forbidden. But they were determined to smuggle some Bibles into. After a trip they had taken outside their country, they brought some back with them in suitcases. And when they re-entered the border, they were searched. They prayed that the security officers, as they opened their suitcases, would be merciful. They saw them pull out some of the Bibles, and they directed them to an interrogation room. My, how their hearts must have been beating. And as they were being questioned, they looked across the hall. They saw the security director reading one of those Bibles in his office. And to their surprise, they saw him occasionally wiping away tears. An hour later, the director walked into the interrogation room, and he ordered those there, allow them to take all the New Testaments. And then he turned to the Christians and he said, I apologize for keeping you. How much the sayings of Christ have affected me. You should not just bring these books in suitcase by suitcase. Bring them ship by ship. Wow. Who knows what wonders the Lord will do if we begin living so as to leave a legacy of righteousness and faith and obedience and bold proclamation of the gospel. Who are you thinking about right now that maybe you could reach out with the truth? Maybe just break the ice and ask him if there's something, what's going on in their life, if there's something I can pray about for you. Or maybe give them a call, or send them a note, or hand them a track, or give them a book that God has used in your life. What would it look like for you to begin a legacy that would outlive your life on this earth and go with you into glory? What a legacy. Here Noah lived 4,400 years ago. We're talking about him today. Let me leave you with these lessons. First, our life on earth is brief. But the legacy of our life will last for eternity. Be purposeful and serious about the legacy you live. It won't happen by accident. It'll have to happen on purpose. Don't be like Noah's generation, just drifted along day after day, caught up with the temporary things of life until they were caught unawares by the flood. Start to live your life on purpose, my friend. Second, all of us will leave a legacy for good or evil. We can't avoid that. Make sure your legacy is one that honors Christ. I preached a lot of funerals where I couldn't say what I'm going to say about Harold. It really is true that we preach our funeral during our life, isn't it? An honest preacher just sums it up for us at our memorial service. He doesn't try to preach into heaven those that he knows, or at least he suspects, aren't there. How will your spouse remember you? How will your children, your grandchildren, your closest friends? That'll be your real legacy. Not, not at your best moments when you had your best foot forward, but the real you, the people who know you. That's your legacy. And nobody knows you better than the Lord. Make sure the legacy you leave honors Christ. And it'll be that way if you seek to honor him every day. Finally, the only way to leave such a legacy is to put your trust in Christ and follow him. So the question is, are you a faithful follower of Jesus? Does that characterize you? Do you know him? Have you ever put your trust in him? Are you trusting him right now? Do you know if you died today, you would go to be with him? You can, but it's not automatic. If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song, just a moment. We've been talking about Noah and his legacy and his life and how God used him. But he was just an ordinary man. He wasn't Superman. But he chose to take God seriously. And in the midst of a dark world, he shone. And we're living in an increasingly dark culture. Let your light shine. That little children's song is still true today. Don't hide it under a bushel. Let it shine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the legacy and testimony of Noah, the life that he lived, the legacy that he left us. We thank you for what we can learn from him. And Father, we thank you that you haven't changed, and basically human nature hasn't changed. You promised not to destroy this world again by water, but we know one day it will be destroyed by fire. And we know that every person on this planet right now will one day stand before you. Lord, help us not to waste another day. Help us to begin to live life on purpose, to live a legacy that honors you. Help us to be bold, to begin to take chances, to reach out, to share the gospel, to look for opportunities, to take advantage of them, to not allow those in our circle of influence to live around us for years and never one time hear the good news from our lips. Lord, challenge and speak to hearts this morning. I pray for any who never trusted you that even now they would give their heart to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.